graduating from high school. It seems like yesterday that she was 7 years old and that she went with us as a family to a fishing camp in East Texas, where our dear friend Joel Williams taught my daughter to fish. And she fished for the first time in her life and had the most wonderful time doing it. And the day came to an end. We were actually there overnight on a Friday night. And then Saturday, late afternoon, occupational hazard, I had to be here Sunday morning. And so we had to come back. And so I said to Carrie, Carrie, it's time to go. We've got to go. And she looked at me. And she came up, and she literally came up to my waist, I guess, at that point. She just beat on my front and said, "No, Daddy, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Please, I don't want to go." That's the way I feel like right now. "No, Carrie, you can't go. You can't go." I don't know. What goes around comes around, I guess. The Word of God from Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Two short but familiar, very important verses. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What we are doing on these Sunday mornings now, beginning last week, and Lord willing, going through until perhaps the end of June or so, is looking at Romans chapter 12 through 16, believing that there are profound and significant truths for us to understand in Romans 12 through 16. And this particular passage I introduced to you last week is significant because it teaches us something about how to know God's will, how to discern God's will in our lives. I suggested to you that there's no one that I know that doesn't want to know God's will. And yet we have a typically practical, very practical way of seeking to find God's will, an approach to it that is very much a how-to approach. I call it the shake-and-break-bake approach to knowing God's will. You take one part Bible, one part prayer, two parts friends, four parts counselor, and eight parts what you feel. You shake and bake it. You put it in the oven for 350 degrees, and a day later, out pops God's will for you. And, of course, most of us know that really discerning God's will isn't like that, that it is more complex than that. In some ways, it's more complex. In some ways, it's more simple. Because what it is that God wants us to know about understanding and discerning His will is that it is not so much a formula as a pattern for our living. And as we're going to begin to say next week, it's a pattern for our living in community. It's a pattern for our living together as the body of Christ that really makes all the difference in the world. Paul is not giving so much a formula, a path formula, as a pattern for our moving and thinking into our lives, which causes us to prove out, or as the ESV translation we just read puts it, to discern by testing. What is the will of God? That which is good, that which is acceptable, that means pleasing to God, and perfect, that means having an ultimate and important end to it, purpose to it. I suggested to you that there are three parts to this way of thinking: consecration, nonconformity, and renewal, or transformation. Last week we looked at consecration, and this week we're going to look at nonconformity and then begin to look at transformation. And we'll continue looking at transformation next week and on into some other aspects of what it means for us to know God's will in community as God's people together. As we talked about consecration from verse 1 last week, you will recall that we said that all on the basis of all that God has done for us, which is summarized in verse 1 as the mercies of God, all that he has done for us that is described in Romans 1 through 11, God wants us to offer up our bodies to him as a living and holy, which that means separated unto him, a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice like in the Old Testament, but a living sacrifice and a sacrifice that is separated, set apart, so that we see ourselves as a sacrifice for God. We present our bodies as alive from the dead, just as Jesus presented his body to his disciples, alive from the dead. And today, as I suggest, I want us to see the second and on into beginning the third parts of this way of thinking, which allows us to walk in God's will, to prove it out in our living. Look again at verse 2, if you will. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. I am so convinced that we need to understand what this means, that we're going to set apart 3 nights in June. We're going to talk for 3 nights, what I'm calling 3 worldly nights, based on the word world here in this second verse. 3 worldly nights, 1, about how the world is falling apart, 2, about how the truth of God puts the world back together, and the 3rd night, we're going to have a panel of people distinguished in their fields, people who are leaders, who are going to tell us in their own lives and in their own ways how it is that in the midst of a fallen and broken and torn apart world, they see the gospel at work. They see God by his truth putting life together. 3 worldly nights we'll have together in June. But right here, I want you to see this about this amazing little verse. Nonconformity. As the second major thing that we are to understand if we're to walk in God's will. I love the way J.B. Phillips puts this in his paraphrase. It's not really a translation, but it's a good paraphrase of verse 2. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Makes me think of a 5-year-old squeezing Play-Doh into whatever shape he or she wants it to go. The emphasis in the apostles' teaching here is this. You and I are the Play-Doh. We are easily shaped and molded by that which is around us. And the danger that he's pointing to is the danger of passivity. If we do nothing, we will inevitably be recast, remolded, reshaped by the forces around us. By nature and by practice, we conform unless we purposely intend not to, and intentionally and deliberately lean against the natural tendencies to conformity that are all around us and in us. I had a conversation with a young friend recently. He's just 12 years old, and their family was listening to a set of tapes with him. His mom and dad were listening to tapes with him called Preparing for Adolescence. My young friend was talking to his dad about all the ups and downs of his young life, the list of difficulties of being 12. And then he said, but it's okay, Dad, I'm just entering pre-adolescence. I'll get through it, okay, to reassure his father. The tapes that they were listening to, he told me, spoke to young people on the verge of adolescence about the dangers of conformity. And so I asked my young friend, I said, what is conformity? And he said, Conformity is when everybody is standing around drinking coffee and you feel like you need to drink coffee too, even if you don't like it. And I thought that was a fairly good definition, isn't it? He was getting at the tremendous power that others have. I mean, it's silly, isn't it? Everyone has coffee and you don't. And you feel a little odd. You feel a little out of it. But it's not only the opinions of others to which we so readily conform, the tremendous power of their opinions, it is their achievements which shape us as we compare ourselves to the achievements of others. And if we are passive, we will be shaped by these opinions and these achievements of other people. I had a bad day one day this past week. A bad day. On the same day, Time magazine arrived with the cover story, The 100 Most Influential People Alive. And I was not one of them. And the second thing that came in the mail that day was a beautifully bound 35-year reunion book of my graduating class from college. 1,300 of the most gifted and talented people, including Al Gore and Tommy Lee Jones, for what that's worth, all of whom listed their accomplishments in this 35th reunion book. By the end of that day, I was sort of shrunken down and humbled. You see, Romans 12:2 talks about the power of the opinion and the achievements of others to conform us, to define us. We get a lot of help from the Greek word for world here, which I am going to camp on just a bit because it's so significant that you understand the importance of this word. And as I've said, it's the basis really of the three worldly nights we're going to have together in June. The most common word for world in the Greek New Testament is what? Cosmos. You've heard of that. It means the stuff of the world. But there's another word for world, which is the one that is used here. And it is not cosmos. It's eon. Eon is a word that means era or age, time period. But that itself doesn't really express what it is that the Apostle Paul is getting at. Here's what he's really saying. An eon is the way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age. The way in which the world spirit, the spirit of the world, the values of the world, is expressing itself in this age. And so Paul is saying, do not conform to the values of our time, and even more to the invisible structure of common consented to undergirding that supports those values. Do not allow yourself to passively drift into their acceptance. Do nothing and you will drift that way. In light of the mercies of God, in light of all Christ has done for you, do not allow yourself now to be shaped by this eon, the way the world's spirit is expressing itself in this age, but instead, see that you are shaped by the mercies of God. Now, what it is that this little verse demands of us, therefore, is that we do some serious thinking about the world. What is the world spirit that is expressing itself in our age? How, more precisely, is that happening? If you don't know the enemy, you can never defeat him. So you need to understand something of the way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age, or else you will not be able to stand against it. At the risk of turning a sermon into a lecture, which I do not intend to do, I'm going to give you 10 ways in which I perceive that the world spirit is expressing itself in this age. While this passage in and of itself does not speak of these ten, they are easily inferred from other parts of Scripture, as I think you will agree. So I'm really not giving you a lecture. I am speaking biblically. But think with me. The world spirit in this age. Number one, very obvious, very obvious. You probably expect me to say it. Materialism. But here I want you to think more deeply about materialism for just a moment. It is not just wealth or possessions that is involved in materialism. It is more literally that we are materialistic. That is to say, we view life in terms of matter. Therefore, in terms of what is seen. In other words, it's not just that I want a bigger house, but it is that I am absorbed and I am preoccupied with only what can be seen or touched. And it is the acquisition, the movement, the maintenance of material that takes up so much of my time and energy and leaves so little time and energy for other things. Materialism is a philosophy with its roots in a view of the universe that says matter is all that matters. Bertrand Russell, for example, was a materialist. He said that all of the hopes and the dreams, the loves, the hates, all of the feelings, all of the emotions of mankind are nothing but $18.75 worth of chemicals. That's what Bertrand Russell said. As a philosophy, materialism precludes the existence of God as the creator of matter, as the one who stands behind matter, and therefore its goodness, we would say. It means that the explanation for the existence of all things must exclude not only God, but all ethic, all values, even all emotions. Try telling two lovers, try telling two atheistic lovers who don't believe in God and therefore are by definition materialists, try telling them that their love is nothing but the chance collocation of atoms, hormones, chemicals. And even the most hard-bitten atheist will say, no! No, it's not so, because something within them screams, there's more to life than matter. There must be someone, something behind matter that gives its meaning. John Murray, one old commentator, said, if all our calculations, plans, and ambitions are determined by what falls within life here, we are children of this age. Now, the problem is, you're saying, why are you telling us about this, Skip? I mean, most of you in the room are Christians. Not all of you, but most of you are. We don't think that matter is all that matters. Here's the problem. We Christians live as if we do. We Christians live like materialists. It's as if all that matters is matter. And therefore, we need to lean against being conformed to the way in which the world's spirit is expressing itself in this way. Quickly, let me move on. Second, materialism always leads to an overemphasis on pragmatism. Now, if something is pragmatic, it's the most practical, realistic thing to do. And we would say that's good, isn't it? I mean, it's good to be pragmatic. But as a philosophy for life, pragmatism means that the most expedient thing is always primary, and that the moral and ethical concerns involved in that thing are always secondary. That is the definition of pragmatism as a philosophy. That what is efficient, what is expedient, is always first. In science and in technology, this leads to what has been called the technological imperative. That is to say, if a thing can be done, it must be done. If we have an atom bomb, we will use it. I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I promise you that within 10 years, we will not even be having much dialogue anymore about the use of stem cells in research and cloning. We will simply be doing it. My father died tragically 20 years ago of a complication following a simple medical procedure in a disc in the back of his neck. He got an infection, and the infection spread to the blood vessels that fed into the spinal column, and he was paralyzed from his neck down for 3 months, lived on artificial support for 3 months. A month and a half into it, in intensive care, the doctors come to me and they say, Mr. Ryan, I'm in my mid-30s at this point, they say, Mr. Ryan, what are we to do with your father? And I said, I beg your pardon? They said, you've got to tell us what we can't just keep him here indefinitely. And I said, wait a minute. I said, you're the doctors. You tell me what is to be done here. And they looked at me, and one of them spoke for the others and said, Mr. Ryan, medical ethics today is in absolute disarray. And in the last 20 years, my friends, it's not gotten any better. And those of you who are physicians know what I mean. Pragmatism, the technological imperative, is an insufficient basis for making decisions. Three, another way we're conformed to this world, and I am going to pick up the pace here, is that we see ourselves in terms of what we do. We are what we do. Have you ever noticed how Time magazine refers to people? They'll often say something like this. Mark, the Dallas Mavericks Cuban. In other words, they put the Dallas Mavericks in parenthesis between his first and second name, almost as if it was his middle name. In other words, what does Mark Cuban do? He runs the Dallas Mavericks. That's who he is. He is defined by his function. There's the account, apparently true, of a man whose secretary committed suicide by jumping out the 10th story window of their office building. And the man, of course, was shocked and dismayed, and he said, I can't believe it. I can't believe that she did this. I had no idea that she was so hurting. She was just my secretary. Well, that's it, isn't it? We see people according to their functions. Human beings are reduced to their productivity. Four, an overemphasis on gender and race. Now, here's what I mean by this, and it's a little bit tricky because it's something that you and I may not always see in our daily lives. I spent yesterday at my son's university in California. The air and the atmosphere you breathe in the university campuses in our country today are overemphasizing gender and race. The big taboos are to ever say anything negative about any gender. I don't care how unusually convoluted this gender might be. You may not say anything negative about it. Race cannot even be talked about civilly. These are the big taboos. Five, sexuality. The issue here, of course, I mean, sexuality, how obvious. Our world is shaped and formed by sexuality. But think about it. It hasn't always been that way. Not in every generation. Not to the extent that it is now. The issue here is not that sex is bad. Of course not. God gave it. He intends for us to use it. The issue is that we have isolated one aspect of our humanity and we have idolized it. One aspect of our humanity is our sexuality, and we have idolized that aspect of our humanity. And we make it a much bigger thing than it really is. This, by the way, is a mark of a fragmented culture. Fragmented cultures, cultures that are on the verge of falling apart, always do this. They always focus on this or that one aspect of humanity to the exclusion of the rest. Whereas a coherent culture sees a human being as a whole. A woman today, a woman's humanity today is reduced to an analysis of her figure. And it just shouldn't be. Six, individuality. The premium is placed upon me, and my individual rights. Well, that's fine. We emphasize the individual in our culture. There's nothing wrong with that. But fueled by the spirit of the age, this means that an individual's happiness becomes a kind of divine right. So that in a previous generation, maybe leave it the Beaver generation that some of you grew up in, you would always see your rights conjoined with certain responsibilities. So your right as an individual would always be conjoined with the responsibility you had to your family, to your church, to your community, to your nation. Now, rights are seen as independent absolutes that are not qualified by any communal responsibilities at all. This is very dangerous. My rights. My right to do what I want to do. Quickly, 7 and 8. 7 is relativity of values, and 8 is radical relativity of values. You and I are all familiar with relativity of values. That says, you believe what is true for you, and I believe what is true for me. Okay? Relativity of values. That's the world around us. If you think that's bad, you should have been with me yesterday at my son's university. Because the air and the atmosphere there is a radical, radical relativism. It isn't a matter anymore of you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe. It's this now. It's I believe this. This is the only thing to believe. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you have seen a strain of this that began 100 years ago with Nietzsche and what's called the will to power. It's really what Hitler said. He said, I have the right to define truth. And if you think that died with Hitler, you're wrong. It's current and operative in the universities of this country where these kids that were up here are going next year. So that decisions on university campuses are made by power groups in the faculty senate and by shouting matches among students. He who has the most power wins and defines the rules of the game. That is the world around us. Maybe not in your neighborhood, not today. You're more into relativity. But the radical relativity is just around the corner. 9, the world's spirit also produces a denial of moral responsibility. It emphasizes individuality, but it says, I'm not responsible really for my actions. The environment is, the culture is, the circumstances, my wife is, whatever. And 10 is the devaluation of language. The devaluation of language. In the Bible, God spoke, and it was so. And in prior societies, people's words meant something. In other words, words were used to convey truth, content. Now words are not used to convey truth so much as feeling. Let me give you an example. You may not like this, and I know not every one of you is guilty of this, but hear me out. Russell. God loves you. True statement? Yes. Problem is that all three words are vapid of their meaning if I just say them as a nice thing to say to Russell. Russell, God loves you. See you around. You see, that's the way we Christians talk today. Oh, praise the Lord, this. Oh, the Lord led me to do this. We actually take the Lord's name in vain. We take the Lord's name in an empty and useless way when we throw it around without really meaning what we say. This is a characteristic of the world spirit that expresses sound bites, political language. Feeling is always put ahead. Perception is always put ahead of content and truth. Now, my dear friends, this is the world you and I live in. This is the eon, the spirit of the age that marks our time. And you need to see something about this spirit of the age that moves us into introducing what I'm going to finish talking about next week. It is that, scripturally speaking, the world spirit obtains access to our humanity first through our minds. And this is different than some of you think. Some of you think that the spirit of the world would grab a hold of me by grabbing a hold of my heart, my passions, my emotions. The Bible doesn't say that. It actually says that the way of entry is through our minds. It's what we think that affects our passions that affect what we do. Listen, for example, to a passage like this. Romans 1, verse 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see the sequence there? They didn't honor God, then they became futile in their thinking, and then their hearts were darkened. And then Paul goes on after that in Romans 1 to list the number of ways in which they acted out of this dark heart and this futile thinking. This is not to say that the world's spirit does not affect my emotions. It does. It's just the sequence that's important. Jesus could talk about the worries of the world, which choke out our lives. And Paul could lament the loss of his co-worker Demas, who loved the world. But emotions like love and worry, they're very important. But how do they start in us? The gateway to our passions, biblically speaking, is our minds. So the Bible always asks, what do you think about? What occupies your mind? Tell me what you're daydreaming about, and I can tell you what is your God this week. That is why the key element here is the third element of knowing God's will, which is the transformation of our minds that Paul speaks about in verse 2. Let God remold your minds from within, J.B. Phillips says. Paul says there's a need for radical transformation, a change that is a complete reformation of the way we think. He says that this happens really not from within, as J.B. Phillips suggests, but from without, as we see what God is doing and how God would have us think about our lives. Then we're changed from the inside out. Let me use a silly analogy and then I'll be done for today. Think of Jell-O. Jell-O gets in a mold. You've got molds to make Jell-O in, right? And you put the mold in the refrigerator and the Jell-O is molded. That's the world, the way the world shapes the Jell-O of your mind. You take the Jell-O out, and you go to a picnic. And on the way to the picnic, the Jell-O sits in your car, and it's a real hot day in Dallas, and the Jell-O all melts. The heat in your life is when things happen to you that are beyond your control. The sudden death of a loved one. A marriage that is proving to be very difficult. A teenager who's giving you a lot of problems. Financial difficulties that are weighing upon you. People at work that are out to get you. The heat melts the Jell-O of the world's way of conforming you. And when that happens, there's an opportune moment to seize. And that is to pour that liquid Jell-O into a different mold, into a mold that is defined not by the world, but by the renewal of your mind, your thinking. here's your homework. I want you to think, how is it that I am trapped? I, me, how am I trapped in this eon? How does the world spirit expressing itself in this age actually affect me? Actually affect my thinking, which in turn affects my passions, which in turn affects what I do. How is that happening in your life? Because it's happening differently in your life than in mine or anyone else's. And then I want you, if you would, assignment number two, what does it mean to have a transformed mind? What do you think happens to you? How do you get a transformed mind? Some of you are in discussion groups about these sermons these days. You can ask that question in that group. How does my mind get transformed? And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Let me tell you something. There is nothing more dangerous than conformity to this eon. It will rob you not only of joy in the Christian life, it will rob you ultimately of the truth. For we are to be remade, remolded by the renewal that comes from God, that comes from the Holy Spirit, that comes from our dwelling, and here I'm hinting at the answer to my second question, that comes from renewal and transformation as we focus again on the mercies of God. All he's done for us in Christ. Do a little thinking with me this week, would you? And come back next week ready to go after this passage and a little bit more of it. We're going to go a little further in Romans 12. As we think about these things together. And may the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit help us as we think and as we live before Him. Amen.